Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
If you have your Bibles, get them out. We're going to be primarily in Revelation chapter 5 and Psalm 30 this morning, and then we'll do some paraphrasing of Acts and John passages that are in your Bibles, or in the bulletins as the passages of Scripture we'll be looking at this morning. Jane and I had not planned this, but over the last several weeks, we've been talking about some frameworks or some different movements that we experience in our life of faith, which I think is actually really helpful for us to kind of hang our hats on. Sometimes we move throughout our lives of faith and we're like, what's going on here? I really don't have language to provide or to be able to describe what's going on here. And so being able to have frameworks are helpful. Now, these aren't like gospel things. These are just wisdom. These are pieces of wisdom, ways to think about the movements of our faith so we can identify what's going on for the sake of participation. So we want to be able to name these things so that we can participate with what God is doing in our lives. And so on Easter Sunday, I gave you this framework called the Paschal Mystery. It's the longer of the frameworks, but it has to do with the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, the ascension, and then the giving of the Spirit, how those things are experiences that not only happen historically with Jesus, but happen in our lives as well. Last week, Jane talked about construction and deconstruction and reconstruction, and then this week, this is going to be really simple. It's disorientation and reorientation, disorientation and reorientation. And so let's begin by looking at Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. And let me just start by making this statement. The kingdom of God revealed in Jesus is disorienting. It is disorienting. If you find it normal or natural or something that you don't have to really struggle to implement in your life, the vision you have of the kingdom and the image you have of God might not be being framed by Jesus, because Jesus absolutely disorients everything that we can conceive naturally of who we think God would be. So let's look at verses 11 through 14 in Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, this could be disorienting just because it's an apocalyptic kind of text, but it communicates to us something about the nature of God. And we have to back up just a few verses to the beginning of chapter 5 to help us understand how disorienting this is to us, and probably to all readers throughout all times. But in the beginning, in verses 1 through 6, it says this, "Then I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. John, who's the writer, wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And then verse 6 begins with, "Then I saw a lamb." So there's a scroll, and I mean, the commentator, there's probably as many theories out there on what this scroll is made up of. I don't think that's exactly the point. But there's one thing that's clear. Nobody can open it. No one can open the scroll. The scrolls symbolically contain information, revelation, some authoritative documents, you know, some history. So there's a lot of mystery behind this scroll, and no one can open the scroll until an elder says to John, hey, stop crying. Don't worry about it. The Lion of Judah, he'll take care of it. He'll open it. Now, a lion, if you picture this, I couldn't come up with the word zoo in first service. It was like that place where you see animals, zoo. So if you went to a zoo and you've seen a lion, these lions are ferocious. They're huge. They're the apex predators of the mammal kingdom, I think. I'm not a biologist, but I think that's pretty true. But they're powerful. They're the king of the jungle. And this is just the kind of image, isn't it, that fits in with the narratives of the world and the leaders that we think we need or want, right? Tough, ferocious, powerful, king of the jungle, can rip anybody to shreds kind of thing. This is prevalent in American Christianity. But then, okay, there's the Lion of Judah that's exclaimed. That imagery comes to your mind about the authority and the power of this figure. But then what is the image that shows up? It's a lamb. So there's this description of the nature of the power of this individual who's going to open the scroll, right? So a powerful individual, but the full revelation of who this individual is not a lion, doesn't take the form of a lion, has the power of a lion, but takes the form of a lamb. And not only a lamb, but a slain lamb. So in the first passage we read, verses 11 through 14, the one who receives power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise is a slain lamb. What we would attribute to a lion-like ruler, power and wisdom and strength and praise and glory, is attributed here to a slain lamb. Now, this ought to be disorienting to us. This kind of imagery of the nature of who God is, somebody who has that kind of power but reveals themselves as a powerless one, ought to be disorienting to us. I'm reading a fascinating book right now that's called Jesus and John Wayne. I don't know if anybody has read it. The subtitle is kind of telling how white evangelicals corrupted a faith and fractured a nation. It's not really a heartwarming read. So if you want more of a heartwarming book, go somewhere else. But if you want a historical account of kind of Protestant evangelical Christianity within the last 120 some years, this is very helpful. Dumez, who's the author, is a historian, and she's tracing the roots and the progression of what has become a strain of Christianity that, as I'm reading this book, I'm like, oh my gosh, these streams and these people and these themes have influenced how I think about God. I mean, I remember these themes and these influences and these times throughout even being a kid in church and these things being talked about. And I also recognize these things as things that I've wrestled with and wrestled through in my own life of faith as someone who is Christian in America. But she says this, and it's interesting. She cites she cites survey information, and she says this that about the American church. More than any other religious demographic in America, white evangelical Protestants support preemptive war, condone the use of torture, and favor the death penalty. And yet the Lion of Judah is revealed as a slain lamb. Those two things don't mesh up against one another. Pastorally, over the last number of years, I've had conversations with people whose faith has come into crisis because of the God that has been advocated by the larger church, so to speak. They've struggled with the God who has been advocated by the larger church. Now, some of you might be thinking, yes, That's a problem. I might be just preaching to the choir. And so maybe the disorienting nature of a slain lamb isn't disorienting for you. You're like, yeah, that's what I believe. That's what resonates with me. That's what I feel like is faithful to the God who's revealed in Christ in the scriptures. This passage is still disorienting to you. Ought to be. So let's look at how we can disorient you through this passage, if I've been preaching to the choir. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. I got to back that up because I went through that too quickly. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth. Okay, we can get that. Yeah, like every creature in heaven and earth. But then we hit under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power forever and ever. We can resonate with this heaven and earth thing because that's common language for us. At least I've been taught, you know, to picture and envision everybody on heaven and earth praising God, giving honor, glory to God, and all those kinds of things. That's something that's been handed down to us. But less talked about is this other part because it's kind of uncomfortable to us because the references to under the earth is an Old Testament imagery of Sheol. It's the realm of the dead. And then the reference to the sea and all that is in the sea in the Bible is a metaphor for chaos and disorder. Like it's primordial. It's pre-creational. It's the chaos of the deep before God's word goes out and breathes order into it. So it's not just heaven and earth, which are dichotomies that we're very familiar with and maybe comfortable with. But the work of Jesus has something to do also with the chaos of the deep waters and the realms of the dead. What that is, I don't know. But it also should challenge us to say, when we think about those things, that is a mystery that is beyond me. A mystery, I think, that we've been... We've said we know more about than what we really know about, okay? So it's disorienting. All of this is disorienting to us, and it ought to be. It ought to be. As we continue throughout the season of Easter in which we're in, this is the fourth Sunday of Easter, the season focuses properly on the work of the cross and what God has done. And we celebrate this, and we do it so rightly, and we should. But sometimes we mistake the point for what God has done, and that is a point that's important for us to focus on. But here's what I want us to think about for a moment. What God has done is always a revelation of who God is. Sit with that for a moment. What God has done is always a revelation of who God is. We place a primary emphasis on the work. This is what God has done. But the work is always a revelation of the nature of who God is. We can't say one thing about the work and say something different about the nature. Those two things must go hand in hand. And so the work of God reveals something about the nature of God, the kingdom of God, and how the posture of Jesus holds that kingship in that kingdom. So we not only want to focus on the work and what God does, but how that work reveals who God is. And that is disorienting for us. Let's look at Psalm 30, take this a step further. We read the whole thing before, so I'm just going to read verses 5 through 7. excuse me. Verses 1 through 4 speak to the psalmist, God's initial work in delivering the psalmist. But verses 5 through 7 run into the psalmist's disorienting experience of God. The place where the psalmist begins to become secure in and of himself, which leads to forgetting who God is. So let me just read those verses 5 through 7. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. I want to focus on this anger piece, this hiding face piece for a minute. So what happens with this psalmist is that God shows up, God delivers the psalmist in some sort of way. And I'm sure all of us hopefully can think about some time in our life where God led us from one place to another place. Oftentimes we pray for these things to happen. God, I want you to do X, Y, or Z in my life. Move me from this place to this place. And sometimes, even though it's not in the way that we wanted it, maybe God finds a better way and a better place to put us in, and so God moves us from that place to a new place. But here's what happens with the psalmist, and what often happens with us too, is the psalmist mistakes the work of God and forgets about the nature of God. The psalmist divorces those two, and we often do this in our lives. We have God do something in our lives and we're celebrating that thing. We celebrate the work, but we forget that the work of God was to reveal the nature of who God is. And so the work that God does in your life is to reveal something about who God is. And that nature is to become our nature. So the place that God moves you to is not just something that is going to be accomplished, but it's supposed to do something in us. The nature of God and who God reveals God's self to be in that new place is supposed to become our nature in that new place. It's not just that I'm going to move from point A to point B, but this is going to do something to me. And oftentimes, as we find in the psalmist, when we get there, when the prayers are answered, when the new life has begun, we just take over again. And we need to be disoriented once again in order to come into the realization that, no, the point was not just getting to the new place, but the point was to know God more. That's God's desire, is to know God more. So these words of anger and turning the face, they're words of judgment, and it's so important for us to think about judgment in the scriptures. Because the judgment that we see in the scriptures is not the Lion of Judah tearing us to pieces. The judgment in the scriptures is the Lamb of God being slain for us, for our transformation and for our salvation. When God judges, oftentimes we treat it as punitive in nature. But when God judges in the scriptures, it is restorative in nature. It's restorative in nature. John Rogers, the quotes in your bulletins will be on the screen too, is really helpful description talking about the judgment of God. He says, the psalm describes judgment neither as God's dramatic lashing out at us, nor as God's angry denunciation of us, but as God reluctantly letting us go our own way and attain our own God, only to realize that God is not part of it. And so how does God's judgment work in the Bible? You read the prophets, you read the historical books. This is how God's judgment works. People make decisions. God responds to those decisions and says, no, that's not the way. This is the way. Walk in it. If people persist then in their ways, it's not like God comes with this thunderous sword and begins to whip the snot out of them. Right? That's not how God's judgment works. Judgment in the scriptures is simply a turning over to the choices that we make. Because when we're making choices that are not aligned with God, who is life and who is the source of life, we're going to have to start sourcing life on our own. And you can't do that for very long. And so eventually, at the end of the line, we run out of resources and we begin to depend on things that are not God and cannot sustain us. And so judgment then is not God smiting us. Judgment is God saying, look, I'm here. I'm ready for you to return, but I'm not traveling that direction with you because that's not who I am. If you want to go that way, I will wait for you to turn and I'll be with you right there to wait, but I'm not going to give you this the appearance that I'm blessing this. So when God withdraws, it's so that we can understand and experience the things that we've been seeking on our own are not of God. That's judgment throughout the Bible. Let's go to the gospel passages now, and I'll just summarize these. So the gospel passage comes from John chapter 21. It's the passage of scripture where Peter, after he's denied the Lord, even after he's ran to the tomb, seen the tomb to be empty, he says to his buddies, let's go out fishing. They go out fishing. They haven't caught anything all night. And then the morning comes, and this guy is standing on the shore. He says, drop the nets down again. And so they do it. They catch a whole huge thing of fish. And John, the writer of the gospel, says it's the Lord, which excites Peter. Peter's this impetuous young man, dives out, races the boat back to shore. I think it was a tie between Peter swimming and the boat getting back. But Jesus is sitting there, and he's got fish on the fire, and he sits with Peter, and he addresses Peter, and it's that three times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? And that goes back and forth three times. The other passage then, and these two things tie together, and we'll tie them together in a moment, is from Acts chapter 9. It's the story of Saul on the Damascus road. Saul was passionate about his faith. His faith was just incredibly misguided. And so Jesus confronts him in this blinding light on the road to Damascus, asking Saul why he's persecuting him and his people. He reveals to him that it's Jesus who's talking to him. Saul then enters Damascus, receives his sight as Ananias prays over him. Paul and Peter both experience disorientation. Disorientation. Paul's understanding of God had him on a zealous quest, persecuting followers of Jesus. Peter's understanding of God had him kind of retreating from what he had given his life to those past 3 years and going back to what he knew. Both of these individuals have something in common, and they experience it differently. Both of them believe God to be punitive in nature. How so? Saul believes that he's doing God's work, defending God and attacking those who are doing the wrong thing. Right. Let me just read that all over again and see if you can see how this is descriptive sometimes of American Christianity. Saul believes that he's doing God's work, defending God. I still don't know where we've been called to defend God. And attacking those who have been believing the wrong thing. What he's doing is being driven by his understanding of who God is. So his actions are driven by his image of God. His actions are being driven by his image of God. Peter's kind of on the opposite end of the spectrum. He's not a super aggressive guy. He's more in a posture of defeat right now, but he nonetheless believes God to be punitive because he's let God down. He's denied that he's even known Jesus. Rooster's crowed. He's completely disoriented and baffled. And you know, when you mess up, when you're not doing the faithful thing really well, you know you feel like you have to earn your way back. And that earning your way back is also a punitive nature kind of picture that you have of God. So both of these individuals, for Peter, he believes that his failure keeps him from God. Somehow God doesn't want to have anything to do with him because of his failure. Both of them are punitive understandings of God. What I want to help us to notice here is that disorientation happens when our view of God and God himself collides. Disorientation happens when our view of God, the image that we've constructed of God, and all of us do this, okay? All of us do this. All of us construct images of God, and all of us will be refining those images, ought to be refining those images of God throughout the rest of our lives together as God continues to reveal God's nature to us. It's not a once and done thing. It's not like we've got a grasp on it, but it's something that's continually happening within us. And so disorientation happens when that construction that we've made of God crumbles as God in reality meets us. So disorientation is when our constructs of God begin to crumble. Reorientation, and that's very much I would describe disorientation as a coming to an end of ourselves. I don't know if you've ever had this in your life of faith. I've had this more times than I want to admit in my own life of faith. But it's like, what's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. It's like, there are times in my faith I'm doing the same things over and over, trying and trying, running into that brick wall that I'm just looking at right now, running into that brick wall, expecting something to be different. My understanding, my image is so constrained. I can't see beyond myself, and I need someone beyond myself to meet me in order to help me see differently. When I'm disoriented, I'm coming to an end of myself. And friends, if you're experiencing that in your faith, which is frustrating, there is no way around it. It is absolutely frustrating to be disoriented in your faith. But this is not a place where God is absent. This is just a place where you are tiring yourself out. And in that tiring out, hopefully, what can happen, not what always does happen, some people become bitter, some people give up. But if you can become tired to the point where you just are exhausted and open, I think God meets you in that place. We see that in the rage of Paul and in the depressiveness of Peter. But the reorientation piece isn't something that you can bring about. The disorientation is running into that brick wall, but the reorientation is not something you can bring about. It's something that's just a gift of God. You can't rush it. And I would just say that God, in his wisdom, knows when you're ready to have that new revelation of who God is. That deeper revelation of who God is. God knows when the seed's going to take root. God knows when there's going to be fruit that's going to be born. I don't think because God waits until that moment, doesn't rush in and swoop in right away and rescue us from our stupidity and the images of God that we create. I don't think because God doesn't do that right away that doesn't make God loving. I think our image of timing is just completely off. We're so mechanical, right? We just want things to be fixed so we can move on. We don't want natures to be transformed. We just want it to be fixed so we can move on with our lives, but God doesn't want that. God wants the transformation of your nature, and God wants you to know what his nature is. And that's not an easy process. There's nowhere in the scriptures where we think, oh, this is just a piece of cake, isn't it? No, this is a wrestling back and forth. But God will always show up. I don't know when, but God will, and God does. And we see this in Saul, and we see this in Peter. And we see this with God doing it, with Jesus showing up and doing this in such different circumstances. You have the violence of Paul and just the utter defeatedness of Peter. And Jesus shows up to them both. And to the Sauls who are just like beating their head against the wall, trying to get this thing right. God shows up. And when God shows up, I think it's more of, rather than, oh, Jesus is blinding, I think Saul is just blinded. There is a revelation of the reality, and Saul simply can't see. But when he gets to Ananias, who Jesus has already preempted, the scales fall from his eyes because he can see now through the lens of the revelation of Jesus, which is who God is. Peter, on the other hand, has a whole different story, and maybe some of you need this. Maybe some of you need to hear this. I mean, imagine just being utterly defeated in your faith. And I think, again, this is an experience that we have from time to time, where we just fail. Maybe we feel like we fail as parents. Maybe we're failing in marriage. Maybe we're failing at jobs. Maybe we're just failing at our senses of self. Maybe, We're not doing what we think we should do. We're not being who we want to be or who we feel God wants us to be. And we're sitting on this shore, or we come to the shore, and we find that Jesus is sitting there waiting for us, and he's broiled some fish. And he's like, I'm picking on Brian because he's closest and he's paid to be here. But Jesus says to Brian, in that midst of like just feeling like an utter failure, Brian, you love me? And Brian, in this place of, man, I messed up. But yeah, I love you. Okay, Brian, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Brian, do you love me? And it's almost calling out in this revelation way to one of the churches that lost their first love. It's almost like Jesus is reminding Peter, no, okay, your actions and what you do, there's something deeper that is inside of you that I want to unearth again. You love me. I know you love me. I love you. Now let's get back at it again. Go feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. If you're kind of in that place on the shore this morning, just feeling like you're not hacking it at your life of faith, Jesus is feeding you. Jesus is feeding you, and he's reminding you of the love that you do have for him. So disorientation, when our constructs of God just keep running into walls, which is a good thing, friends, because then we get the real thing. The real thing shows up to us sometime in some way. I want to invite us just into a moment of prayer and reflection as we prepare to receive communion together this morning. If you want to, it's always maybe more comfortable to close your eyes, but I want to just give you a moment to reflect on these thoughts of disorientation, of reorientation, of maybe your images or your wrestling, your conceptions of God just running into brick walls. Maybe the fatigue of trying in your faith so hard. Or figuring it out. So how is Jesus meeting you this morning? He's not meeting you punitively, he's meeting you restoratively. His judgment brings about repentance, a turning from lifelessness and the source of life being in ourselves to the source of life being in him. Jesus, for my brothers and sisters, my friends this morning, I just pray that they would know wherever they are, you are there. You are there. And your desire is for them to know you more deeply, and for that deeper knowing to change the depths of who they are. So we prepare to receive communion this morning. Will you join me and let's pray the Lord's Prayer.